justice, exploring that topic from the scriptures. We looked last week at Micah chapter 6. But I want to just ask, is Micah chapter 6 just kind of an anomaly in the Bible? Is it a one-off that it's actually not quite appropriate to hang a whole call to justice by God's people upon that one hook? If that's the case, then we don't want to do that. That would be completely inappropriate. So I want to kind of explore, was Micah 6 a non sequitur, an aberration? Or another way to put it, perhaps, is you're making cookies, right? And there's certain ingredients in a cookie that are required, right? You need, there are cookies that don't have flour in them, I know, but flour, eggs, milk are kind of required for all cookies. Chocolate chips, nuts, peanut butter is optional, right? So is justice by, the call to justice by God's people, is it flour or is it chips, chocolate chips, right? Is it part of what's required and integral to make that very inheritant, very, what a cookie actually is? Or is it the optional thing that you can have? Well, I like this. I don't really like that, so I do it or won't do it. Well, that's the theme I want to explore with you this morning. So we'll look at three. Is it integral? Is it essential to God's call in our lives? Is it applicable? And then is justice doable? This week we'll focus on Old Testament. Next week we'll move to the New Testament. For seeing things that come to the passage.
Today's reading is taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord. Offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after. Anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings from your harvest after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf, put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Thank you, Christina. Father, would you please teach us this morning? Would you dwell in our midst? Give us open eyes and open hearts. Would you help me to speak your word faithfully? Would you teach us by your grace? In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know when the last time you did your own devotions in Leviticus was, but this is kind of a summary passage of God's call to his people before they enter into the promised land. So let's just start to look at that. Let me read 1 to 4. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I am the Lord your, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Does any of that sound familiar? Right? So when it says, verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. You shall keep my Sabbath. What does that sound like? It's part of the Ten Commandments, right? So actually, you've got the verse 3a is the fifth commandment. Verse 3b is the fourth commandment, right, to keep the Sabbath. What about verse 4? Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any god of cast metal. That, in some ways, is the summary of the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me, and the second commandment, you shall make no images of God. Wow, so we've got commandments 1, 2, 4, and 5. Are there more here? I think there are. If you drop down to verse 11, it says, you shall not steal. There's the eighth commandment. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. There's the ninth commandment. So what are we missing? We're missing 6, 7, and 10. So in 16 and 17 together, I think you've got something that's pretty equivalent to the sixth commandment. You shall not go around as a slander among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord your God. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Not as succinct as you shall not murder, but it's getting at those themes, especially if we consider hatred as a step towards murder. In verse 18, we've got something that's a little bit similar to the 10th commandment. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not quite, you shall not covet, but it's moving in that direction. And then the 7th commandment about not committing adultery, in verse 29, the second half of this passage, it speaks to prostitution, and so it's dealing with that. So we've got a lot of the 10 commandments being worked out in this in a little bit different form than we have it in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. Is there anything else here that's sort of related to the 10 commandments? Well, look how verse 2 ends. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the way that actually this passage, this chapter ends, if you look at the second quote in your bulletin, the way it ends is, it says, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe all my statutes. That phrase, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, is how the Ten Commandments starts. Right? The Ten Commandments don't start with, you shall have no other gods. It starts with, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's God's rescue first. So I think there's a fair amount going on here that kind of as we read Leviticus 19, we're supposed to think, oh, the Ten Commandments are here, interspersed here. But what else is here right next to the Ten Commandments? Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So right next to the Ten Commandments is this commandment of how you're supposed to interact with your property in a just manner that benefits the poor. Right? So this is, if you owned a field, you weren't supposed to harvest every single piece of sellable product off that field. You're supposed to do a good job harvesting, but then you're supposed to leave the edges and the stuff that you miss and not go back over it again. So the poor and the sojourner, those that were economically, relationally impoverished in the land, could come and harvest for themselves, could work and actually feed themselves. And so in verse 13 and 14, we have a call to consider, how do we justly interact with different people? You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of the hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear the Lord. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And then also this, in verse 15, a command about justice and non-partiality. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Right? Don't be partial either to the poor or to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And so right next to the summary of the moral law, you have this call to justice. And so I think that argues strongly that it's integral into this whole, into the life of God's people. Did you notice anything else that shows up in this passage? Do you notice how often it says, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God? It's 8 times here. And the second half of this chapter is another 8 times. There's 16 times that is laid out. And so what is that communicating? One is communicating emphasis, right? When God says, you shall leave some of your olives for the poor and the sojourner, I am the Lord your God. It adds authority. It adds emphasis. And it's an intensifier. But I think it also gets at, this is all wrapped, why are we getting all these commands? Because it's part of God's own character. It's part of how his attributes and character and his values work, and he wants us to reflect them. He says, I am holy. I want you to be holy. This is in some ways an expression of God's holiness. So I think this passage argues strongly that the call to justice is an essential piece, an integral part to the life of the people that are walking with God, that are following God. So kids, how many of you have been to Radius Pizza? Right? A bunch of you have. And on Tuesday night, I was there with two of you guys. And Katie B was our server, and she was telling us all about their new brunch menu. And they've got a waffle there. That this big waffle, and then as Katie B puts it, there's strawberries, bananas all over it, and then whipped cream, and then syrup and sprinkles on top. Right? So just imagine you're at Radius and you order that, and it comes out, and she puts it right in front of your plate, and your mother says, oh, there's too much sugar in that for you. We got to take some of that whipped cream and some of that syrup away. How do you respond, kids? If you whine and say, I want my whipped cream and syrup, will that be beneficial? No, it won't, right? Because it'll just annoy your parents. And you might get what you want in the short run, but in the long run, you will not get what you want, right? Because your parents will be annoyed and frustrated with you. And so don't whine, okay? That's not good. What if you stomp your feet and bang the table? Will that work? No, because then your mom's going to say, okay, well, if you're going to be a baby about it, then maybe you should eat baby food instead of waffles. Let's go find some mushy carrots and peas for you to eat. So that's not going to work. How should you talk to your mom about eating the whole thing? Here's what you do. You say, Mom, look, this restaurant created this waffle, right? They intended there to be a waffle and strawberries and bananas and whipped cream and syrup and sprinkles. It's an integral whole. The whole thing is what they've created, and so it doesn't make sense to break it apart. You'd be breaking up their intention of this meal. And your mom will say, you know, thank you for not whining. Thank you for not stomping your feet. And that's actually nice. That's good reasoning, and you delivered that with humility but with confidence. Okay, you enjoy your waffle. So just like the whole waffle, all the whipped cream and everything is integral to the whole creation of that waffle. So the moral law is integral to how we're supposed to walk with God. But God's call to justice is just another expression of his holiness is also integral to how we're supposed to live before him. So in one sense, Leviticus gives us the pre-game report, right, of how Israel is supposed to live once they do get into the promised land. Micah last week gave us the post-game report, right? Micah's calling them out for how they didn't live the way they were supposed to in the promised land. And so one is coming into the promised land, this is how you need to live, and Micah's saying, is calling them out for how they didn't live. And so they're two of the same thing, right? It's just different in time frame. And so what's to even intensify a little bit further, So this gleaning aspect, right, in verses 9 and 10, of leaving some of your profits on the field for the poor and the sojourner to get, Tim Keller in his book, Generous Justice, argues that that's one of four main themes in the Old Testament that show us this call to justice. Right? So that's one of them. The others are every 7 years, debts were to be forgiven in Israel. Right? You borrow money from me, and you go off and you're paying it back, you're responsible about it, but you haven't paid it all back at the seventh year. I forgive that debt. I said, don't worry about it, it's done. Right? God, that was God's command for Israel. So the forgiveness of debts every 7 years. Every third year, there was to be an additional tithe that went to the storehouses specifically for the poor, the sojourner, the widow, the orphan. And then the big one, every 49th year in Israel, you're supposed to return back to your plot of land that you received as inheritance from your tribe. Right, so you might have got into hard luck in a bad situation and you had to sell your land in year 20. You go on, you go on. Year 49, God said, you're supposed to move back to, you're supposed to, all the equity, all the land, inheritance, is supposed to go back to the way it was. Craig Blomberg in his book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches, says, this means every family, once in a lifetime at least, got to restart. It didn't matter how bad things got. You got a second chance to restart your life and wealth and happiness and your economic situation. And so there's these four things that God had instituted for Israel, right? Gleaning for the poor, forgiveness of debt, extra tithe for the poor, jubilee. I think it just shows that the call to justice is one piece of the cookie. It's one of the essential pieces of the cookie. It's not the only piece. You can't just say, all right, this is the only thing I'm going to do. No, but it's one expression, essential expression of God's holiness that He calls us to be holy in pursuing Him. So then let's ask the question, so I'm arguing it is integral, it is essential. Is it applicable? Right. So some people might say, well, this is the Old Testament. This is Old Testament law. We're in the New Testament. This doesn't apply to us. I think there's two reasons why it does apply so does it apply to us? No and yes. Let me explain two reasons. One, there's three types of law in the Old Testament. There's moral law, the Ten Commandments. Right? Nobody argues that the moral law is abrogated in the New Testament. Right? Nobody argues that we don't have to stop murdering people or adultery is okay or idolatry is okay. So the moral law stands. Then there's the ceremonial law, which applies to Israel's own expression of religion, of the covenant that God's made with them in the Old Testament. So we see verses 5 to 8 about sacrifices is really ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Do we still follow that? Well, no, not exactly. We don't follow precisely how 5 to 8 is laid out, but we still do sacrifices in the New Testament, right? We still, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, present your bodies, your very selves as a living sacrifice to God. So the concept of sacrifice is present, even if the exact details that we see in the Old Testament are not necessarily applicable or enforced on us. And then the third category is civil law, which is to deal with the nation of Israel and their particular laws. And so we don't necessarily follow 9 and 10 precisely exactly, but there is a timeless principle underneath that we are to follow. So on the one hand, so there's these different categories of law, of Old Testament laws, and we are, although the exact, precise details we may not follow now, in all of them, there's an underlying timeless truth that should be applied. actually, so here's the quote. So there's a quote I can show you later if you're interested in this more. In the Westminster Confession, what they say is that the Old Testament laws have general equity. That means we may not follow them precisely, but there are timeless truths behind them. The second reason why we follow them is because our relationship with God now through Christ is a covenant relationship. But the relationship that God's people had in the Old Testament was a covenant relationship also. And it's the same covenant. It's expressed differently in different ways, but it is the same covenant. Christ is just the climax of that covenant. So all the Old Testament kings point to Jesus as the true king and the bringer of God's kingdom of God and the leader of the kingdom of God. All the Old Testament prophets point to Jesus as the speaker of all God's words and Jesus himself as the very word of God. All the Old Testament priests and sacrifices point to Jesus as the one true, once for all sacrifice for our sins. All the mighty heroes of warriors in the Old Testament point to Jesus as our hero and our warrior. So what I'm arguing here is two things. I'm arguing that justice is a call of Christians today. It's an essential piece of the whole. It's not something we can just say is optional and we just do the spiritual and forget about the actions of justice. But I'm also saying that it is tied into God's own character and who he actually is. In the New York Times recently, there's a Stanford sociologist, Lerman, who wrote a piece on that evangelicals today don't actually necessarily believe in God. They just kind of, she's arguing that the belief in God has changed, that some of them don't know what they believe, but they just choose to believe. Hopefully that's not what we're pursuing here. But there was this week there was a write-in, an editorial, and so someone wrote, "As a Protestant pastor, I've come to believe that what we assert about God is of no real importance to that being. What ultimately matters is how we live and what we do with our lives. Being in a religious community can be an enriching experience as well as a vehicle for service to those who are in need. Spinoza said, we should love God, but not expect God to love us in return. We love God by caring for those less fortunate. That's what matters." So that's saying that justice and mercy, let's just detach it from God because we're not even really sure who God is and God may not even care what we think about him, but we should just detach it and just do good things for people. I think that's hogwash too. That's not at all what the Old Testament shows us. Right? This Leviticus 19 shows that the call to justice stands right next to the call to be holy and in our moral life because of who God is himself. It's tied in completely directly into God's own righteousness and his call for us to be righteous. So we don't want to divorce it and just let it stand by itself. It's got to flow out of who God is and out of the gospel of Christ. But we also don't want to say it's optional or it's a second-class thing. All right, so is it doable is the third category. So most of you don't, although maybe some of you've got, there are some fields out in Hillsboro and Carrboro, some wheat that gets harvested, but most of you don't have fields of wheat and olives. How are we supposed to do verse 9 and 10? What does gleaning look like here? Well, first let's realize, I think this is a very wise and beautiful expression of how to take care of those that are without, right? Because it's not a handout. The poor and the sojourner and the lame and all, they would go into your field and they would work and they would harvest it. And what would result from that? They would eat and they would be able to bring offerings into the temple. They would be part of the community. They'd have both their needs met and their dignity met because they themselves were able, they had the opportunity to work and to provide for themselves. So it was an opportunity to work. It wasn't a handout. It built up the community. But what was involved, if you owned that field and you didn't harvest to the edges, what was involved for you? you were intentionally giving up some profit. Right? You were intentionally saying, okay, I'm not going to take every single piece of valuable stuff from this crop, from this field that I worked, that I planted, but I'm going to leave some of it. Wall Street would hate that. But God loves it. Right? If you think about it, so you're limiting your profits. You're limiting, to some degree, your income from what totally could be possible. In some ways, this is making that, imagine you've got that field, and you've got to choose, I'm not going to harvest every single bit of it. That takes, actually, real spiritual maturity, I think. To say, okay, we've done enough. I've got enough, and we're going to leave... We're going to leave the gleanings for those others who need it. So how do we do that today? I think there's a timeless truth under that, even if we don't have wheat and olive fields. So I'd like to argue that when you reap the hours of your vocation, you shall not reap every single minute and every single second. When you shall not strip every opportunity, every hour out of your vineyard, out of your work, but you shall leave some for the poor and the sojourner. I think actually, for those who it's possible, to perhaps you're giving up a little bit of profit, or perhaps you're just giving up a little bit of time at the office. But if you could find 3 hours on Wednesdays, starting July 10th, in some ways, that's a great application of gleaning, right? That you would bring, you would leave your place of vocation, and you would come and you would bring and give your resources of education and ability and prowess and ability to teach some kids in this tutoring program we're starting July 10th for 3 hours, which we need math people, Tony, by the way. So. That, in one sense, is a great expression for us of the timeless truth of gleaning. It's letting our resources come to those who need them. And it's, we're not giving them a handout, right? They're going to have to work. We're giving them the opportunity to work and to get to a place where God's intention for them would have been in the first place. So Jesus is worthy of glory as our great prophet, priest, and king. He's the climax of all the covenant. But God calls us to live with him in holiness. And that holiness has expression morally. It also has an expression in justice, as we see them put side by side in this passage of Leviticus 19. So may he enable us to live with him, before him, in holiness, in worship, purity, love, mercy, and justice by the power of his Spirit. Father, would you continue to teach us? Would you continue to instruct us, Father, as we discuss this passage together now? Would you impress upon our hearts how you might desire us to more faithfully live out your timeless truths in this passage? In Jesus' name, amen.